Well, good morning, everybody. I sit here with a very small group of people who are doing things in the service, and I'm reminded of my time up in the New England Tablelands, taking once-a-month services out in different places, which are rather exciting because the groups are about this size and feels quite comfortable with me, and I hope you're enjoying your time at home and things are generally getting through. Let me just pray. Loving Father, we thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. And pray now that your Holy Spirit might enlighten our understanding and help us to better understand and apply your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we looked at Genesis chapter 32. You may remember Jacob sent messengers to his brother Esau, seeking to find favour in his eyes. And from verse 7, we saw Jacob's distress of his brother Esau, who was coming to meet him, quickly replaced by his cunning and scheming in overdrive. And in fear of a furious, vengeful Esau and his 400 men attacking him, Jacob divided his family, the others with him, and his animals into two groups. I suspect it was purely strategic, a manoeuvre so that if one group is overwhelmed, the other half might escape and survive. And Jacob's prayer in verses 9 to 21 of 32 seemed to indicate this. Verse 10, I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. Jacob puts his needs in the powerful setting of the whole saving purposes of God. Jacob is in the succession of these promises to Abraham back in Genesis 17 because he is part of Abraham's yet unborn family. And he sees himself and his problems in relation to the revealed purpose of God. And his prayer shows repentance and dependence on God, who is faithful to his promises. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant, he says. And this really is Jacob's first admission of guilt. But in spite of his prayer, Jacob immediately implements his plan to send a present to Esau and strategically separate the family into groups with a view to survival. In Genesis 33, which we look at this morning more closely, we see God intervening in some amazing way and this relationship between these two feuding brothers restored. It's the next in the saga of Jacob and Esau's relationship, where we have an entirely different view of Jacob after God wrestled with him. Scene 1 is in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 33. Jacob may have crossed over the Jabbok, but Esau with his 400 men are still there on the other side, and they certainly were a threat to an unarmed and untrained family group. Was there going to be a reunion, or was there going to be a battle? The division of the family is quite different from the previous arrangements. Perhaps this shows the extent of Jacob's troubled conscience. Yes, the gifts are still there. The family groups are arranged, but this time in ascending order of importance. However, on this occasion, Jacob shows courage and comes forward to meet his brother, bowing down on the way seven times to the ground in this process of coming to show his brother that he really is keen to make amends. Jacob, the lone, limping figure, takes the initiative in seeking reconciliation with his wrong brother Esau. But of course he doesn't know his brother's intention. Will Esau attack him? Will he kill him and the members of his family? Or is he coming to greet him? So amazingly we read in verse 4, but Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around him and kissed him, and they wept. Barriers of bitterness, hatred and fear dissolved in a moment. Friendships were renewed. Families were introduced. News headlines were shared. But verse 8, when asked about the purpose of the gift of flocks and herds sent on ahead to meet Esau, Jacob showing something that hadn't been evident in the story up to this point, namely honesty, elaborates on the message he gave to his servants, saying, "To find favour in your eyes, my lord." So Jacob wanted to buy forgiveness, hoping that a generous gift would soothe his enraged brother. Verses 9 to 11 show that Jacob's gifts were unnecessary, but the interaction is revealing. We read, "But Esau said, 'I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself.'" So, you see, Esau is able to call Jacob my brother, but Jacob cannot reciprocate. Jacob's label for himself is "your servant," and for Esau, "my lord." And Esau appears to want a renewed fraternal relationship, while Jacob seems unable to move beyond formality. Verse 10, Jacob insists Esau accept the gift, stating with great flattery that meeting with Esau was like seeing the face of God. Previously, back in chapter 27, Jacob had stolen Esau's blessing. Now, acknowledging how God has blessed him, Jacob wishes to convey a blessing on Esau. And this, in effect, is Jacob's way of trying to make an apology without implying as much. By accepting the gift, Esau sets his seal on the reconciliation. And so for Jacob, reconciliation with God is now capped off by reconciliation with his brother. And Jacob has prayed to be protected from an attack by Esau. And in response, it seems that God has not just thwarted the attack, but moved Esau's heart to a place of forgiveness and brotherly love. Scene 2, verses 12 to 20, we see the brothers making preparations to part amicably, with Esau offering to accompany Jacob, or at least provide some men to act as protection. Jacob refuses both offers, the first with the excuse of the frailness of the children and the newborns among the livestock, which would slow Esau's progress. And the second is dismissed with a sidestep. It's asking too much of Esau to both welcome back Jacob and also to lend some of his men to protect the well-being of Jacob and his family. Could these excuses be just another deception so that Jacob can distance himself from his brother? Does Jacob really intend to join Esau at Seir, Esau's territory? Even the post-Peniel Jacob, after his wrestling with God, is not above making shallow promises and false expectations to his brother. Verse 16, that day Esau set off to return to Seir. But as verses 17 to 20 show, Jacob headed off north via Succoth to Shechem, where he bought a field and settled there for some time. He built an altar there, which he named "God is the God of Israel." And perhaps now at last he publicly acknowledged that the Lord was his God, whom he trusted to fulfill his promises. Friends, there are two lessons for us to learn, I suspect, from this story at least. First of all, are we willing for God to rule us according to his will? Every one of us here is a human being just like Jacob. It's easy to criticize Jacob and overlook our own weaknesses. Are we willing, as Jacob was not, to let God be God and allow him the right to rule over us as our creator and our Lord? Are we willing to accept that God has made us? He's made us as he has made us. Are we willing to live our lives according to his will, according to his time frame rather than our own? Are we willing to accept the circumstances in which we find ourselves and allow ourselves to be guided by God's good pleasure and to trust him wholeheartedly as the Bible teaches us? Or are we going to follow the foolish way of Jacob and endeavour to manipulate God's revealed will to suit ourselves? We're a strange mixture, aren't we, of creation and fall, of promise and compromise, of vision and disillusionment, of integrity and trickery, of faithfulness and rebellion. You and I have great moments of intense spirituality, of promise that we will be the people of God, and compromise, of vision and disillusionment, of integrity, trickery, faithfulness, rebellion. You and I are people who are allowed sometimes to glimpse the glory of God, and we're so moved by it that we determine to spend the rest of our days faithfully in his service. But within a short while, the vision has faded, our promises have been broken, our resolutions have been given up, and we're trapped in the old materialism or self-centeredness, and we crash in the ruins of compromise of one sort or another. We're just like Jacob. But secondly, in spite of Jacob's failings, God didn't reject him, because God is faithful to his promises. And throughout the rest of the Bible, God styled himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. What condescension from God. What humility. What faithfulness that God should call himself the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Jesus went even further. He said, "I tell you that on the last day, many will come from the north and the south, the east and the west, and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God." So Jacob is in the kingdom of God. Jacob, the deceiver and calculating trickster. Jacob, the liar and scheming rebel who tried to manipulate God's will. He is nevertheless in the kingdom of God because God is faithful to his promises. But what the faithfulness of God teaches us is not that we can go on sinning with impunity, rather that if we repent, we may be forgiven. So let me ask you, as I ask myself, are we really like Jacob? Do we sometimes feel in our heart of hearts that we've been a spiritual failure? Or our faith has grown threadbare? Or we've broken our promises? Or we've deceived others? And our integrity is all but gone? Or that we're dissatisfied with what God has done or is doing for us? Or we're in rebellion against the known will of God, so clearly stated for us in the Bible? God says to us today, "I'm the God of Jacob. I didn't reject him, and I don't reject you. Come back, repent, and trust yourself fully to Jesus, and let me forgive you freely and fully. Let me give you a fresh start and heal your life." Friends, let's all spend just a moment in silent reflection and bring our failures to our loving, gracious God, and seek the forgiveness that he offers, for our God hears us. Father, hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen.